We are returning this morning to the book of Revelation, this book of Apocalypsis, this unveiling, revealing of our Lord Jesus. And thanks be to God who opens the eyes before that terrible day. And we can see something of him now. We have before us the last of the seven letters to the churches. And so I'm inviting you to join me there in the third chapter of the book of Revelation, and our place begins with verse 14. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel the need for help, and so I'd like us to pause and just seek the Lord for one more moment here. Would you pray with me? Lord, we want to remind ourselves and remind you of this sweet promise you made, that if we abide in your word, then we are truly disciples of yours. And Lord, you said this, we shall know the truth, and that truth shall make us free. Lord, as we have read this letter, and as we've read all these letters, we see that sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the truth is like a two-edged sword. But always and always, Lord, it sets your people free. For this we pray today. Bless us with hearing ears and seeing eyes, Lord, comprehending hearts, and we ask this for Christ's sake. And in his name we pray. Amen. All right. We're leaving a little reluctantly the warmth of fellowship that we've known there in the Church of Philadelphia. It's been a wonderful time there. And we're making our journey to the last of the seven churches that are addressed by our Lord there in Asia. Now, since we have a trip before us of about 50 miles from Philadelphia down southeast to Laodicea, since we have this length before us, we have some time as we journey. We have some time to wonder, why? Why did the Lord just speak to seven churches? For instance, we're going to pass right by, maybe even right through Hierapolis that Paul mentions in his letter to the church of Colossae. We're just 10 miles north of Laodicea. We're just going right by. We're just not even stopping. There we go. And then, when we get there, just to the south is the famous church of Colossae, which we're not going to. I'd like to go there, wouldn't you? But we're not. We are We have reached the end of our commission as we come to Laodicea, and we wonder, why? Why did the Lord not address all the churches in Asia? Now, practicality raises its hand right here and says, I've got the answer. Because Laodicea is at the center of this tight cluster of towns and churches that you give it to this one group in the middle and it'll spread itself out. That's what practicality says. There's some truth to that, I suppose. But faith has a much better answer. And faith says this, the Lord has now said enough. By addressing these seven varying churches, their circumstances, their conditions, he has said enough for all the churches and for all times. And again, I will say, you and I will find ourselves somewhere in one of these seven churches. And we may find ourselves in more than one during the course of our pilgrimage. We may find ourselves from time to time, alas, in the Church of Laodicea. Well, thinking of it this way, this letter then that we have before us, it bears even more weight. And so let's get on with it. Let's get on to see what we've got here. Now, the letter itself, it's consistent with the others. And this is the rough outline. It follows this order. There's a greeting, and after the greeting, there's a revelation of Christ that is pertinent to that church in that situation. He reveals himself some special way to them, and it becomes dear. It becomes dear to the Christian who is in that situation, and he sees something new and precious about the Lord Jesus. Then there's assessment of their condition. It's a true assessment, isn't it? Who can argue with him? But he gives them his divine assessment of their condition. Advice will then be given. I advise you to do this. And then a promise or promises are going to be made based upon that. And then finally, there will be an invitation, and it's to you and to me. It's an invitation to anyone with a hearing ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to all the churches. Now, there's a lot here. We just read this portion from 14 to 22. It's not that there's a lot of verses. There's a lot of thought here. There's a lot packed into this letter. And we probably won't get to it all today. In fact, we're saving some of it for tonight. So if you'd like to finish up, then come on back at 6. Come at 3:30 and then stay. We're told here, and this is unique, we're told here what the Laodiceans thought of themselves. In verse 17, you say, and this just means you think this. You say it to yourself. You might say it to others, but you definitely think this. What? I'm rich. I've become wealthy. And I have need of nothing. All right. It must have come then as a real shock when this letter was read to them and there was nothing good said. You're at the end of the line and you've heard the Lord commend this church or speak a word against another church and you think, what's going to be good when it gets to us? Because why? Because we're rich. We've increased in wealth. We have need of nothing. Here comes a letter of commendation. There's nothing good said. And I repeat, it must have come as a real shock. Instead, the Lord says, verse 15, I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I would that you're one or the other, cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, and there's the assessment of the church, you're neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now that sounds pretty, well, it has a certain sound to it. It almost sounds grim. It sounds like, could gentle Jesus, meek and mild, say such a thing to his loving people? And obviously, we're going to need to come to some sort of understanding about this figure of speech here. And let me just preface my remarks by saying this. There are variances of opinion. I think everybody can agree on what hot means. The disagreement is going to come down to what cold means. And Jeff said this morning that he and I disagree on one thing. After today, there might be two, brother. So let me apologize beforehand. But let me say this too. If you disagree with the way I interpret the word cold, it doesn't matter, because the truth of the illustration that Jesus gives to his people still stands. And the important thing, the lesson, stands. Now, all right, would you get on with it? Okay. The Lord said, I could wish that you were cold, but you're not. Or again, the Lord said, I could wish that you were hot. Once again, you're not. You're neither. Instead, you are lukewarm. And that obviously displeased the Lord. Okay, now we here in Texas, we know all about temperature, don't we? We've got ins and outs of cold and hot. The first cold front that comes through in the autumn and snaps the fever heat of summer, oh, that's a welcome thing. It's a good thing, isn't it? Or, after a weary day, you've been out in the hot sun. You're dripping wet. You draw a tub of steaming hot water and you sit yourself down and soak your weary bones and you feel the tensions just floating out of you. Now that's a good thing, isn't it? In that illustration, on those two illustrations, cold is good or hot is good. But now the Lord is not speaking of this type of physical sensation here. He is not describing the kind of thing, the illustration he uses does not concern our relationship through our skin to our outward environment. Instead, his illustration has to do with what? The mouth. The mouth. What goes into the mouth? It is the tasting, it is the testing by the palate. And I'm steered that way, it finally dawned on me, and steered that way by what he says in verse 16. Because you are this, I will spit you out of my mouth. He is referencing to something that he is tasting. And what he tastes is neither hot, what he tastes is neither cold, neither or, neither nor. He tastes something lukewarm. And it's not good enough. It's distasteful. And so he spits it out. So let's restate our illustration and put it in the terms of the palate, all right? When you wake up in the morning, a lot of you, this is true, you like a steaming cup of joe, right? If you don't like that, you might want a steaming cup of tea. And if it's not that, for my father-in-law, it's a steaming cup of, cappuccino. But it's always something hot, almost always. If it's not that way for you, then just keep that thought to yourself. That cup of hot coffee helps you jumpstart your day and clear some of the cobwebs out of your head. You can face the day a bit better because it's perking you up. It's kickstarting your morning. All right. But more than that, the heat does something else. It increases the pleasure of the experience because that heat brings out the aroma of what's in the cup. It heightens the experience. Or again, that heat heightens the experience and that it deepens the taste and the flavor of what you're putting into your lips. Oh, it's a good thing. Heat, in this illustration, heat is a good thing. I took a cup of steaming coffee up to my study this morning to go over my notes, and I just sat there, and after a while it grew to be room temperature, and I looked at it and I tasted it and thought, ugh. Now, unlike the Lord, I went ahead and downed it because I wanted to empty the glass, but a lot of you aren't that forgiving. But there's the illustration. You want it to be hot. If it's coming in your mouth, in this case, you want it to be hot. Or again, let's go back to and look at the cold side of the equation here. You've worked outside. We're coming back to this thought. It's a hot day. And you've worked so long and sweat so much, you don't realize how close you're getting to exhaustion and to true weariness, and you may be pushing your body up to a certain point. Well, suddenly, some blessed someone, comes out with a tall glass of icy cold water. And it seems as you put that on your lips, oh, I'm going to live. You think, I might just make it. And that thing, because it's cold, you think you can run that thing down your throat in just a moment. Have you gulped a glass of ice water down? Now compare yourself. You've been out mowing for an hour and a half, and someone brings you a glass of tepid, lukewarm water. Here's the thought. With the ice water, you find renewed strength. You find yourself replenished. You find yourself revitalized. That thing is bracing. I like that word. Bracing in the sense that it's invigorating, and you find yourself invigorated in a way that lukewarm water just will not do. You can make a go of lukewarm water, but the point is, you put it in your mouth says no. You don't like it. You're wanting something else. You're sweating like a, what sweats, pigs? You're sweating like a pig. You need to replenish that, and what is makes it all so pleasant is the cold aspect of it. There's our illustration. Let's plug Laodicea into that illustration, if it stands, if you let it stand. And bear with me on this. Jesus comes to the church. He says there's nothing there in the church. There is no heat in that church that would call the town to awaken or to make it be glad that it had awakened. Picture yourself in bed. You're digging your head deeper and deeper into that pillow. You're pulling the covers harder and harder over your chin. And all of a sudden, this aroma wafts through the bedroom. Someone has put a pot of coffee on. And you're sitting there debating with yourself. You've got a decision to make. Am I going to stay here? It's oh so comfortable. Or am I going to get up? I can't do the both. I can't stay here and sip safely a cup of really hot coffee. But then you reason with yourself, if I do get up, it's going to be rewarding. I'll have that to look forward to. And so I will be glad that I have awakened. The church always stands in her community, wherever she is that which says to her nation, her fellows, her citizens, wake up. Wake up to the reality of Christ Jesus. Wake up to the demands of the gospel. Wake up to your need. Wake up to his call. And then she puts in the cup or in the hand of those whom she's bid to awake something tasty. Something wonderful. She holds in her grip the gospel and all the glory of it. And Jesus says, there's nothing of that here in Laodicea. And likewise, there was no heat in that church to make the gospel appealing. Now, you know, at face value, the terms of the gospel message, you know that the gospel is rather off-putting. To the Jew, what is it? It's a stumbling block. To the Gentile, what is it? It's foolishness. We stand before men and we say, a crucified fellow invites you to follow him, and you also might be crucified, and you might die to yourself and thereby live to God. That's the basis of the gospel message. As it comes to fallen men sleeping deeply in their comfort in that bed right there, and by the way, Christ doesn't put that down in the fine print, does he? This isn't buried on page 15 of this contract. He puts it at the head. If any man would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Don't put your hands to the plow and look back. Don't worry about burying daddy or mommy. You just come follow me. And such things Jesus would say to men. Hey, the foxes have places to, they have holes, the birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere, but come follow me. All right, but it's the church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the church in Laodicea that can say to men, because of the heat of their love and the fervor of their devotion to the one whom they have found to be fairer than 10,000, yes, but if you keep reading down that contract, he says there's peace and joy and love and patience and goodness and gentleness and faith and self-control, and there is perseverance in him, and there's sights of heaven, and there's glory to be revealed, and there's all these blessings. There's love unspeakable. It's full of glory. And the church holds this out before the world and says, look, yes, you take a cross. Yes, you deny yourself. But this is what it means, the fullness of it, the glory of it. We see glimpses of heaven. We catch a fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord says to the church in Laodicea, you're not wafting abroad the aroma of heaven. There is no glorious taste of the Son of God in your fellowship. It's absent in Laodicea. But neither were they cold. Now, you might think, well, we know what a cold church is. And I would submit to you that a cold church, we've already left. We've been to Sardis, and the Lord said, you're dead. To me, that's a cold church. But if this illustration about the mouth, about the palate, and Jesus tasting this, if that's true, then we could say that neither were they cold in Laodicea. There was no cold in the sense of refreshing, cold in the sense of invigorating, cold in the sense of replenishing what the world has just sapped out of the people there in Laodicea. They're victims too. The devil has ruled over them until there is just life is a grievous thing, however rich they were. Sapped out of the citizens. You know, cold water is satisfying like nothing else. And that's, I just said that to you, spoken by a man who, as much as any man, likes a tall, frosty mug of root beer. Or even a big jug of Coke Zero. But when I've been out there cutting the grass, and it's 95 degrees, and I don't know why I'm out there at that time of day, but there I am. And it's 87% humidity or higher. What I'm really wanting, what my body is craving, is not a frosty mug of root beer. What I'm wanting is something that'll go down fast. It's something that'll go down clear and clean and satisfying. I want a glass. Take note of this, honey. I want a glass of ice-cold water. And when I take it to myself, I realize that nothing satisfies like that. It may be simple. It may be down to the basic things, H and O, a couple of those. A couple of H's and one O, is that right? That's what? Whatever. You chemists can work this out, but it's one of the most basic things on the planet. It's the thing that we need. And we may want, oh, you may say, I want a cold beer. I want a cold drink. I want a cold this. I want a cold that. Your body says, just give me water. And make it cold so that it'll go down, oh, so that the whole experience is just wonderful. That's missing. That's absent in Laodicea. And the Lord was looking for it there. And the Lord was disappointed. There's nothing refreshing there in that church. Nothing invigorating. Nothing that would satisfy the deepest need of the citizens there. Now, the worst thing about it all is it's not the town folk that's bringing this accusation against this church, is it? It was the Lord himself. Verse 15, I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were hot or cold or hot. You're neither. Jesus brings this accusation against the church. Which statement? Listen, this is eye-opening. Because in the first chapter, we've had the revelation of Jesus standing among the lampstands. He stands among his church. He stands with his people. Infinitely comforting, isn't it? In the second chapter, we find him moving. We see him walking from church to church. He has taken this big circuit, this rough circle with us. All this way, from Ephesus all the way over to Laodicea, Jesus has walked with us because he is the kind that visits his church. He visits his people. He is the good shepherd. He calls them by name. They know his name and they follow him. And the Lord is moving among his people. But now here, he He's come into the church assembly. He's come into the meeting. He tastes what's going on. He doesn't just see. He doesn't just hear with his ears. He tastes. He tastes what's going on. That to me is a new revelation of Christ. It is like this. It is as if when the church meets, a gospel banquet is spread out there. And it's set. And the Lord partakes with us. What a thought. What a thought. Let me illustrate that. A.J. Gordon in his church in Boston had a dream one night. And in his dream, the door of the sanctuary opens up. The service had already started. In his dream, a stranger comes in, walks to the center aisle, walks. Can you imagine having a dream like this? Walks up the aisle, finds an empty seat, sits down. And suddenly, in the dream, he is beginning to preach. And the visitor sits down, the unknown visitor, and he finds himself drawn to this fellow. He can't look away. He keeps preaching and trying to get his sermon out, but he's preaching, as it seems, to this individual. Well, finally, the service concludes, the benediction is given, everybody stands up. The visitor walks out, and A.J. Gordon, continuing in the dream, doesn't have the chance to meet the individual. He runs back to someone in the church that was sitting near and says, "Do you know who that was? Who was that individual?" The fellow said, "Do you not know? That was the Lord. The Lord came." Dream's over. But it begins to work on A.J. Gordon. And he begins to think, Jesus comes to our meetings. Jesus attends our gatherings. Jesus is in our fellowship. He listens to the choir and all those professional paid musicians back there who are singing who knows what and for whatever reason. Well, they're singing for money. He witnesses the silliness of our plays that we stage up here in this elaborate production, and he witnesses all that, and he hears the weakness of my pitiful sermon. And he hears all that, and he hears when we pray. And it begins to work on him. And they begin to start seeking God. And they begin to want that when Jesus would come again back into their... This all happened. This is a matter of history. That Jesus would be pleased with what he finds, what he hears, and what he tastes. And so it's not long before there is what they call the revival there in A.J. Gordon's church. And it pretty well transformed Boston in the 1800s. Oh, they need it again. Almost as much as we do. So, the Lord partakes with us, and he tastes. Now, his palate, our Lord's palate, is so much more refined than ours. When he tastes something, he can ascertain the real value of it. It's flawless. It is perfect. You've heard the thing, the individual called a wine snob, who can take a sip without looking at the bottle and tell you what country it's from, maybe even what region it's from. That's impressive. The good ones can tell you what year it was bottled. Ryan and I know a fellow, he's a customer of ours. His nickname is Cigar Fan. And you guessed it, he likes a good cigar. I asked him one day, I said, "Can you tell, because I was just interested, can you tell without looking at the little band or the label or on the box, can you tell where that is from? Because to me it just smelled like a forest fire. Can you tell?" "Oh yeah, I can tell you what country it's from. I can tell you the region it's from." The palate. His wasn't burned to ashes yet, but he could tell. He could discriminate. Now, our Lord Jesus is like unto that, but perfect. His palate is flawless. And so he can taste, he is able to taste, as he is among his church, the sincerity of our profession, or the lack of it. He can taste the depth of our love, such as it is. He can taste the very spirit of our desires, whatever those desires are, whichever way they run. He can taste it, and he can tell you all about it. And I think the reason of him putting this in the aspect of taste is because you can do something with it. You can spit it back out. If you hear something, well, Paul Harvey says, wash your ears out with this bit of good news. But once it's there, it's there. If it's in your mouth and you don't like it, what can you do? Just get rid of it. Spit it back out. And it's such a, dare I say, a visceral thing. It brings all this into the realm of that which we like to do so well. I only like to listen to Bach so much. And I've got his entire collection of organ pieces. I can stomach so much of it. And I appreciate it when I hear it. But that's like once a month. Eat. How often does this guy eat? He loves it. Every day. Multiple times. It is something that we are so familiar with, that is so ingrained to us, and he puts this illustration right there for us. I think that we can really get it. What do you think? The Lord is registering his disappointment. He's looking, he is always looking for reality in our experience personally, in our experience corporately. When he sat there by the well with that woman from Samaria, what did he say? The Father is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father's searching, and Jesus is searching. He is looking. He's always looking. He looks at Laodicea. He's looking for something hot. He finds something lukewarm. Or he's looking for something refreshing and cold, and again, it's just tepid. The verdict on that church, you're distasteful. Now, here's a serious question at this point of our little discussion. How did the church come to this? How did it get to this point? It didn't begin this way. In fact, the reason we read Colossians 4 is to give you some sense of what the Bible was saying about the church. She was a church that held her head up among her sisters there, Hierapolis and Colossae, and Paul wrote letters to her, and they passed through this way and that way, and Epaphras, who might have been the founder, at least was this, Paul bore him witness. He labored over them in prayer. It's the kind of man that would risk his life. He labored over them in prayer, and Paul himself labored over them in prayer. Just read all of Colossians, and this will come up eventually. And so you've got these mighty men on the earth who are praying for this group of people, and they didn't start this rather ho-hum, humdrum way. I suppose the answer to that question, how'd the church get this way? I suppose the answer, like in so many of these other churches we visited, there is an influence of the community around them that tells on the church after a while. Now, the historians are going to tell us some things about Laodicea. It was rich. It was prosperous. It was like perhaps no other of these different cities we've been to. It was rich to the point of independence. There was an earthquake that came through in AD 60, just leveled the place. They didn't have to apply for a grant. They didn't get some presidential action. They didn't send a delegation off to the emperor. We need money. They just rebuilt themselves. That's how independent their wealth had made them. Beholden to nobody. And so then after a while, what is the church saying? Verse 17, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. That's something of the community sort of rubbing off on the church, if you will. Now, would you note this with me? Prosperity has here been able to do what persecution could not. You look at all these other places in these different churches, and you'll find some trouble, some difficulty after another. There's going to be poverty. There's going to be slander by the Jews. There's going to be persecution in some places, even to the point of martyrdom. But in all of that, there's the church that is trying and laboring and striving and persisting and carrying on, but not here. It's a stunning thing to live in a rich country and read about a rich church and just see what the prevailing atmosphere of the society had done to her. It had done what persecution could not. It's like when Balaam comes to Balak and he says, "No, you can't beat him in battle. You can't curse these Israelites. But I tell you what you can do. You can tempt them. Show them how much fun it is to worship Baal. Tell them how much fun it is. Show them what your worship services are like. And they're going to follow. And as they follow, they're going to fall. And God's going to judge them." It's exactly what happened. This is a New Testament example of that problem right there. Now, maybe the churches all up and down this coast, this eastern side, western side of Asia Minor, maybe they weren't perfect, but none of them were distasteful to Jesus except this church in Laodicea. Had prosperity bred an independent spirit, independent from God? Well, what does the Bible say? You tell me, who are those that are blessed? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But if you are one saying, "I am rich and really I have need of nothing," there's no desire. There's not going to be any hunger. Okay, we've come to this rather depressing point in the whole story. We've got about 7 minutes left. I want to tell you something. I want you to note well verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Write that on your heart in letters of gold. Only to one church does Jesus flat out openly say, "I love you." And to which church is it? This church that was a bit distasteful. This is the group. These are the people who felt no real need, who had no real outward sense of compulsion that goaded them on to God. There was nothing like that. And they were just pretty well happy in the way things were going. And they were going downhill. Jesus says to them, "I love you." If you want a picture of grace, here it is. Jesus does not set his love upon us because we're lovely. He does not choose us because we've chosen him and we're steadfast and we're faithful. He sets his love upon us because he will. And when he sets his love upon us, it stays. I want that to just bless your heart like nothing that you've heard has. He doesn't love you because you're pretty. He doesn't love you because you're spiritually minded. He loves you because he will love you. And would you note then also how he reveals himself? We haven't touched upon this yet. Verse 14, the Amen. That's an interesting thing to call yourself. I am the. We say amen when a guy says something good. Here is the Lord saying, "I am the Amen." What does that mean? The word, I'll just give you two illustrations. The word is defined for us as it is used in the book of Deuteronomy when Moses says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, he is the faithful God." There's our word right there. It's translated faithful for us because that's the meaning. But the word, Amen. He is the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. What is the Lord saying? You who have slept, you who have grown, the cool parts of you have grown room temperature, the hot parts of you have grown to room temperature. There's nothing really desirous there. I am faithful. I am the Amen. Some would say, I am the Amen God. I am the faithful God. And one more illustration is from Isaiah 49. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful. The Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Isaiah speaks this in a backslidden age when the whole nation looked like anything but Israelites. And the Lord is just saying, princes are going to come bow down to you because of the Lord who is Amen. Is it any wonder then that Paul says, in him is our amen? Because in him, all of the promises are what? Of God, they are yes, they are amen. God's word stands. Before he says any of this to this church, he says, I am the amen. And in me, everything of God that God is going to do is going to be fulfilled in me towards you. Now that's comforting. You can take a word of rebuke when the Lord just says, he who has begun a good work will complete it. He's going to finish this until the day of Christ Jesus. And he's going to make you stand before him faultless with great glory and great joy. Now that you can say, okay, Lord, speak and your servant will hear. Whatever you have to say, speak it. Let me know it. Because you have comforted my heart with the revelation of who you are and how you feel. Yes, I know that I'm a little distasteful, but you still love and you are still faithful to me. Well, and he goes on. He is the faithful and true witness. Now, he's going to tell them the truth, and he already has. We've seen it. But he's faithful in this. He's faithful to tell us, and he's faithful to get us out of this mess that our sins have gotten us into. Is that comforting to you? I hope. I mean, where are you going to turn if that's not comforting? If the Lord convicts your soul of something you have done, and there is this sense that, you know, if I were me and he was I, and if someone had done this to me, that's what I would do with them. And does God feel that way towards me? And yet he is God. He is not a man. He will be faithful to me. He loves me for his own righteousness' sake. This is, God is not a man. He is not like us, my friends. And thank God for that. He is higher than we. He is other than we. High and lifted up. And when he sets his love upon a people, there it stays. There it stays. All right. What else does it say there? How else does he encourage them? The amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this. Now, don't let the Jehovah's Witness friends you have tell you, well, see right there, he's the first thing that God made. Oh, no, it does not mean that. It means he is the source. He is the wellspring of creation. And what that says to me is, Lord, make me again. You made all that I see, and everything is in you. And like you wrote to the Colossian people down the road, everything holds together in you. And as the source of it all, God, you can change me. You can create in me a clean heart, as David prayed. You can renew a right spirit within me. You can make me leap like a deer. You can make me jump over a wall. You can do anything. You can, because in you, there is the beginning of the creation of God. Well, like I said, there's just too much here to handle in one brief session. So we'll try to do our best to wrap some of this up this evening. I pray, though, you hear some word of hope. You take the lowest church of the seven, and you hear Jesus saying to it from his heart, he loves them, they are his people, it is his church, and therefore he rebukes them as he tells them that he is in the position to change everything about them. That, to me, is tremendous encouragement. Let's pray. Oh, the church in America, Lord. We grieve over her. And then we realize we grieve over our own hearts. How complacent we grow with prosperity. How dead to God we become with our success. Unruffled, untroubled, we're like a cake not turned. Raw on one side and burn on the other. Lord God, help us. Help us in our heart of hearts, O Lord. Give us hope in that deep abiding love that will not let your people go. Give us comfort that you preside over all things. Let us approach you with utter humility, Lord, knowing that you know all about us, and you know exactly how we taste to God. And Lord, make us those who once again run and leap and shout for joy because we are right with God. And we thank you for speaking to your churches. We thank you for speaking to the church. And all down the ages, Lord, that the Spirit of God has said, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we, Lord, not turn a deaf ear to you, but all the more open our ears, we pray. And we ask this, that we might hear what you say. In Jesus' name, amen.